Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. When I was in seminary in Fort Worth, I was privileged to be able to serve in a mission church of a very large Baptist church there in downtown Fort Worth. And I served in the Hemp Hill Heights portion of Fort Worth, which was just a neighborhood of row houses, tenant houses. You paid by the week. It was a run-down part of Fort Worth. The homeless shelter wasn't far from where we served there. The folks who made up our congregation, many of them still lived on the streets in one way or another, or were paying rent by the week, some by the day, in some of these rundown tenant houses that were there on Hemp Hill Street. So the big church would periodically, they'd probably do this at least every other month, would take all of our church vans and go downtown to the homeless shelter, pick up anybody and everybody that wanted to come back to the big church, and we would have parking lot meetings there in the parking lot of the big church. And there would be an evangelist, someone who would usually preach an evangelistic message of some kind. Prior to that meeting in the parking lot, we'd feed the guys. You know, we'd feed everybody that we brought. And so we would feed these folks and then take them to this service. Usually a pretty fiery invitation was given, and many would respond to that invitation. As soon as they responded to that invitation, they were literally immediately after that led over to the big church, changed clothes, and were baptized, and then were put back on the vans and taken back downtown. We always were having a running discussion, sometimes a little more heated than other times, about whether or not this was the way things needed to be done. It kind of came to a head one time when one of those guys who began to attend our little church was asked to come over and walk the aisle at the big church after he had already walked the aisle at the crusade and had actually made a profession of faith at our mission church. They wanted him to come back and do it again. And I just kind of put my foot down. I said, no, he's done that once. It's not for show. And so anyway, the point was, I was not comfortable then and now understand really, I think, why I was so uncomfortable with this idea of bussing the guys down to the church, feeding them, sharing the gospel with them, asking them to come forward in an invitation, and then baptizing them immediately and then taking them back downtown. We're going to see in today's text that contrary to the easy believing culture of our day, listen to this, Jesus is not begging for followers. He is not begging for followers. And in fact, in a situation, you know, most of us, if a friend came up and said, you know, I want to follow Jesus, I want to trust him, In many settings, that person would be, you know, whether they walked down the aisle or whether they were ushered in to see the pastor or whatever, they would be ushered in, have a conversation, pray a prayer, baptized, name put on a church roll, and boom. And I think we're going to see in today's text that Jesus would say, hang on a second. I welcome you to follow me, but before you do, understand what it's going to cost. Before you follow me, understand that some things are going to have to change. You can't stay where you are and go with Jesus. You can't stay in the same circle of relationships, maybe, and go with Jesus. You can't value the same things, have the same pursuits, have the same passions, and go with Jesus. And so we have seen the authority of Christ. We weren't through the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we saw that after his teachings, the crowd were amazed at the authority of Jesus in his words. But those words needed to be backed up. And so we come to Matthew 8, 9, and 10, where we see those words of authority backed up with works of authority, with miracles. And the same authority of Jesus that is exercised over disease, we see in this text, is exercised over would-be disciples. And Jesus wants them and us to understand very clearly what following him entails, what it's going to cost, what it looks like. And so the outline of Matthew 8, 9, and 10 is there's these sections of healings. We saw three last week. Then it comes to a little section on discipleship and the authority of Christ over those who would follow him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see three more healing accounts. And then following that, there'll be another little conversation where Jesus calls would-be disciples to himself and talks about what that entails, what that looks like. So let's look at the text in Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 18, and I'm also going to look for just a minute over at Luke chapter 9 in the parallel passage there. So look at Matthew 8 first. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples came up to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Then over in Luke, in chapter 9, just flip over there. And just listen to the parallel version of that from Luke's account. It's almost identical with a couple of small exceptions toward the end, okay? In Luke 9:57, as they were going along, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have air. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And then in verse 61, yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to take this timeless word and make it very relevant and real in each of our lives today. Thank you already for the songs that have been sung. Thank you for the testimony that Miriam has shared. Indeed, Lord, this life that you call us to is a race of faith, and it's not an easy race. So show us today, Lord, what that needs to look like. And we'll just thank you for your word, and we'll pray that you'll take that word and do a work, Lord, in it and through it in each of our lives. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are places in the Gospels where Jesus makes some astoundingly broad invitations. He does that throughout the Gospels. The one that came to mind this week as I was working through this text was in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he said, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he says we will find rest for our souls, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He gives these broad invitations, and then we hear what we hear today, where we see Jesus almost rebuking those who would say, "I want to follow you." And we hear him not really putting up conditions, but wanting us to see with clarity what it costs to follow Christ. And so he's basically saying, "Are you sure? Are you sure you want to follow me? Do you understand what it entails?" David Platt wrote in one of his books, "Jesus possesses absolute authority in the world and warrants absolute allegiance from the world." And that allegiance is not cheap. It is not cheap. First man comes to Jesus, and we see that following Jesus can cost us our earthly comforts. And basically, Jesus, I think, is asking him, are you willing to follow me even if you have no clue where you're going? Are you willing to follow me, period, and not know where that might lead or what that might entail? The first man was ready to follow Jesus, at least he thought so. And Jesus said, understand something. And here in the midst of this culture where there was dire poverty, Jesus is basically saying, among the poorest of the people that I serve, they have something I don't have, which is a roof over their heads. Among the poorest that I serve, they have something that I don't have, which is a bed to call their own. Jesus said, I don't have a home, I don't have a bed, I don't have a permanent place to lay my head. I'm dependent upon the hospitality of others. Are you sure that you want in on this action? Are you sure that this is what you want to follow me and experience? And it's interesting because the scribe was probably a man of means. He's certainly a man of standing in the community. And it's so cool to see through the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, when we get there, we're going to see that the Jewish leadership, among the Jewish leadership, God was at work. Many of those scribes and Pharisees were believing. But here Jesus confronts one of them and says, following me will not mean comfort. It will not mean ease. It will not mean that all of these things you now have, you may not have to give them up, but you don't need to count on them. Jesus is saying, it will cost you something to follow me. And here's what we're going to see in each of these. And listen very carefully. Jesus knows this man and he knows his heart. He knows this man and he knows his heart. He knows he's a scribe. He knows he's a man of standing. He knows he's probably a man of means. He knows that what this man possesses could very well be an issue when it comes to following Christ and following him wholeheartedly. And so I believe Jesus in this case cuts to the chase with the issues that are going on in this man's heart. And it's a relevant word for us. For us in this church, for us in this culture, for us in just as Americans in what is one of the most prosperous economies and times that the world has ever seen. And that the poorest among us are wealthy by the world's standards. And most of us, probably not intentionally, but at least over the years, have been not challenged as we should be in this particular area. If not, just led to believe that we can continue to walk with Christ and nothing change. And Jesus wants us to recognize that our desire to stay comfortable, our desire for things to stay the way they are, our desire for our leisure and our whatever else, those things cannot stay the same and walk with Christ. Jesus may not be calling you and I to give up everything, but he will not allow us to hold on to anything other than him. And that's the challenge. The prosperity gospel of our day, sometimes blatantly, sometimes it's just couched, says that Jesus is a means to an end. I wonder how many people this morning in the past have believed that lie, that Jesus is a means to an end. And that if you have enough faith, your life is insulated. Your possessions are secure and increasing. And no ill will befall you if there's enough faith. I wonder how many people have had that underpinning of their spiritual life literally washed away over the last few hours, or it will be. Jesus is not a means to an end. And Jesus wants us to understand that he is all he is offering and he is enough. Amen? He is enough. And so when we think about that just in regard to our own personal life, well, you know, Jerome's already talked about it a little bit, and it's not just an issue at Westwood. It's an issue in the American church. In the typical American church, biblical stewardship is a rarity. Tithers make up anywhere from 10 to 20% of the average American congregation. 10 to 20%. Only 5% of professing Christians in the United States, according to George Barna, actually do tithe. 80%, by their own account, give less than 2% of their income. So, which is interesting because 3.3 to 3.5 is what they say was the average given during the Great Depression. So the adage that when I make more, I will give more is just absolutely not the case. And that's especially true for the demographic within our culture, even within our church, 20s, 30s, early 40s. You know, that's the demographic where we find it most telling. I mean, you guys are just covered up with student loans and debt of different kinds. I understand that. I have a son that fits that category. So I understand what that looks like. And that younger demographic within a church is the ones most likely to not be consistent in that giving. And quite frankly, they've never been taught how or have had it modeled. So when Jesus says, following me means not being able to hang on necessarily to your comforts and your ease and your wealth and all of these worldly things that the world says you need and deserve. Jesus says, following me is going to be costly. It's going to be costly. Look at the second. This second disciple, both in Matthew and in Luke's account, comes up to Jesus, and this one's a shocker. This second man comes up and seems to clearly have a pressing priority that in any of our conversations, in any of our minds, would be valid. You know, first let me go and bury my father. Now, as is the case in every biblical text, we need to be careful to not put words into Jesus' mouth or try to read more into the text than the text is telling us. So let's think about this one for just a second. I mean, all of us would have sympathy with this person. Well, yeah. I mean, I envision somebody in line at Brooks and White. You know, they're closest to the casket as the son. And some crazy preacher comes up and says, if you really love Jesus, you'll just come with me right now. Just get out of this line. Let them take care of that tomorrow. I mean, that's the image that I have. Breaking into the visitation line and saying, come on, if you're going to come with me, you got to come now. But let's slow down just a little bit. Some commentators have pointed out that there's no mention of a recent death. I mean, it's implied there, but that basically what the man is saying, well, let me go home and attend to my family until my father does die. Then I will receive his inheritance and have a little net under me, and then I'll go. No, we need to be careful. That's not what the text says. And I don't think we can read that into the text and be fair with it. Here's something I think does help us a little bit. Byron McCain is a professor down at Wofford College in South Carolina. He's a religion professor, does Christian archaeology. Here's an article that he wrote, and I'm just going to read a little bit of it just to help us, I think, get a better idea of the context here. After the primary burial, the procession would return to the family home where expressions of condolences continued, just like in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus died? And the first 7 days, the immediate family remained at home in mourning. And if the mourners left the house during this time, it was presumed they were going to the tomb, like Mary leaving the house, and they presumed she was going to the tomb. But then listen to this. Dr. McCain says that after 7 days, most aspects of ordinary life would resume, but the death of a parent was an exception. Children, he said, would mourn their parent for a full year until the time of a secondary burial. At that time, in a private ceremony, family members returned to the tomb, took the bones of the deceased from their resting place on a shelf or up in a tomb like we envision, and placed them in a niche, in a pit, or in a family ossuary or a box. Those boxes are being uncovered all the time in the Holy Land. Little square boxes that are full of dead bones with a name on them. Well, Dr. McCain says that those bones would be removed from that tomb, placed in that ossuary. marked with the name of the deceased and then placed on a shelf or in a niche in a family burial location. Sometimes that burial location would contain many of those family ossuaries. So perhaps the father has died and he is in this period of time where he's waiting for that year to be up. Again, we don't know the details. The details aren't given to us either in Luke or in Matthew. But here's what the text does say. And it's kind of a contrast. The first person, Jesus said, don't be too hasty. Consider what it's going to cost you. In the second one, Jesus says, don't be too slow. The call is now. There's an urgency to it. And I'm just not sure any of us, other than maybe envisioning that line at Brooks and White or at Strickland's, understand just how shocking this statement would have been on the part of Jesus. And Jesus meant it to shock. That's exactly what he meant it to do. Jesus is not saying, you know, you really ought to let somebody else take care of this. What he is saying is he doesn't want us to care about our families or our funerals or our weddings or any of those things more than him. I mean, that's what he's challenging this man about. He's emphasizing that one of the costs of discipleship is to recognize that I'm to take precedent and priority over your family. And that's going to look different in each of our lives, church. Walking with Jesus faithfully is going to mean for some of you men pouring more into your family than you ever were. For some of you ladies, it's going to be pouring more into your family in a different way than you ever thought about. For others, it's going to mean less time in certain ways. Less calendar obligations. I don't know what it's going to look like. I'm just telling you that Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 37 says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But then he does say this, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus, again, knows this man's heart. He knows his situation. And in this particular case, he cuts to the chase with this man. The issue with this man was his family. When we do marital counseling, had a conversation with Jim this week about it. When Jesus says that a man is to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife, it's talking about a change in priorities when it comes to relationships. And Jesus is saying the cost of following me entails that change in your priorities. We'll talk about more that more. I'm going to give you an illustration of that in just a second. Now turn over to Luke. Let's look at this account in Luke and just look at this one last third person. And I just felt it was important to kind of touch on this one too, because it's more of a summary to me on what Jesus is saying in these other two. In verse 61 of Luke 9, another one says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go say farewell to those in my home. And then Jesus makes this statement, and I hope our minds maybe go back, because he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this man seems to be ready to follow Jesus, but Jesus, again, knowing his heart, I believe is questioning whether or not this man's loyalties, again, his priorities, are in the place where they need to be. So Jesus references this putting their hand to the plow and looking back and not being fit for the kingdom. Now, Matthew doesn't include this. Luke does, but my mind goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Chapter 18 is where Elijah is on the mountain of Carmel. The prophets of Baal have been up on the mountain with him. He's called them to a duel. You build an altar, put your sacrifice up there. You dance and sing and worship your God and see if he'll pull down fire from heaven to destroy your altar and consume your sacrifice. Of course, we know it doesn't happen. Elijah builds his, prays a simple prayer. The fire from heaven falls. The sacrifice is consumed. The rocks are consumed. The water that they poured on the sacrifice is consumed. And there's revival that breaks out on that mountaintop. In the very next chapter, Elijah is crushed with despair, discouragement, and fear from a lady named Jezebel. And God sends him to the mountaintop. And you remember the account in 1 Kings 19? God's not in the mighty wind that blows. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He is in that still small voice that speaks into Elijah's heart and says, I have things in control, Elijah. I have prophets ready to come along beside you and serve. And then he sends Elijah and tells him, go and put your mantle on the shoulders of a young man named Elisha. And in 1 Kings 19 is this account where Elijah goes and puts his fold on the shoulder of Elisha and calls Elisha to follow him as his disciple. And it's interesting that Elisha, as he's responding to this call, says, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them. So Elijah had called Elisha. Now Elisha was out in the field plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. So he's got his hand to the plow. And Elijah calls him, and Elisha says, well, first, let me go tell my family goodbye. And Elijah gives him permission to do that. And so he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So in this case, Elijah gives him permission not only to go tell his family goodbye, but to make provision for them. He sacrifices, he kills two of the yoke of oxen, burns the plow, and fixes them a meal, and then leaves. So, here's Jesus saying, don't even go tell your folks goodbye. And there's Elijah giving Elisha permission to go and make provision and say his goodbyes and do all of that. Here's the connection that I see in that. What was perfectly appropriate for Elisha? Jesus wants us to understand that someone greater than Elijah is here. The Messiah and the King that Elijah prophesied about is here. And he is worthy of more than Elijah was. And again, in a stark statement, Jesus says, follow me. Focus on me. Fix your eyes on me. So again, the point I believe is this. We just cannot stay where we are and go with Jesus. Now, please. Jesus is not saying that you and I need to pack our bags, sell our house, and move to Africa. He might. But he's not necessarily saying that. Here's what he is absolutely saying. That we cannot go with Jesus and keep the same relationships. We cannot go with Jesus and necessarily keep the same circle of friends and the same interest and the same pursuits. We cannot continue to go with Jesus and continue to necessarily be entertained in the way we've been entertained in the past. If there's a new heart, there's new passions. If there's new passions, there's new pursuits. And those pursuits will be different. Jesus says, in one way or another, it's going to cost you something. Here's something else that I think is relevant to all three of these. Because Jesus says, I don't have a home. I don't have a pillow to lay my head on. Foxes have those. Birds of the air have those. I don't. Just recognize who it is that you're called to follow. The question has come up over the last couple of days, as it does every time in a natural disaster or an unnatural disaster. Where is God in the midst of all this? God and Florence, do those go together? What? Where is He in the midst of this? And in relation to what we're talking about here, I think many people today might be saying, Lord, what's going on? This wasn't supposed to happen. And the answer would be, why not? That's not a callous answer. That's not to be cold or uncompassionate. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, disaster is a result of that fall. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that what the Bible teaches us. But rather than God being removed from that disaster, He is with us in the midst of it. God willing, we'll see that when we see Jesus calm a storm with His words. And we see the disciples instilled with a fear of this one who has authority even over the storms. So I think Jesus' response would be, wait a minute, did you hear what I said? I'm not calling you to a life of comfort and ease. You live in a broken world filled with hurt, pain, natural and unnatural disasters. I'm not calling you to be removed from that world. Your comfort is not the point. If you're walking with me, keeping your eyes fixed on me and me using you for the good of others and the glory of God, we're going to see that unfolding. And Jesus says, I'm worth it. I'm greater than Elijah. I'm greater than anything you're going to give up. I'm greater than your mother or your father. I'm greater than anything in life. I'm greater than anything you would treasure here. I'm worth it. In August of 2001, while he was a student at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Nabil Qureshi was walking through the student center there, walking there on campus, and he observed a student over there reading the Bible. Now, Nabil had been raised in a devout Muslim home. By the age of 5, he had memorized much of the Quran. By the age of 5, his parents were devout Muslims, and they were loving parents. They were successful by all, and they lived in America. They were successful by all American standards. But here was this devout Catholic, this devout Muslim walking through the university there. He regularly read his Quran. He was faithful in his Muslim faith, but he had been asking some questions, and it just struck him as odd to see a Christian reading the Bible on his own. And he went up to this student, his name was David Woods, and he challenged him about his Christianity. They started a conversation, they developed a relationship that would change both of their lives forever. Nabil was questioning, what is Scripture? I know what I've been taught about the Quran, and I know what I've been taught about the Bible, and I've been taught that the Bible is corrupted. And David Wood led him through the process of examining that challenge. He had been led to believe that while Jesus was a good prophet, that Muhammad was the prophet he was to follow. And he questioned that, and he began to research, and he began to count the cost of what it meant to follow Muhammad versus following Jesus. All through this process of being challenged and challenging, this is how he describes his conversion after a long, hard period of searching, questioning, and counting the cost. Just listen, I'm reading from his personal testimony. He said, I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of medical school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened the New Testament and I started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Electric, he said. The words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, and reaching Matthew 10:37, it taught me I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything. And the next verses spoke to me, saying, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Nabil goes on and says, Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, Following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. A few days later, the two people I love most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. And to this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost that I've had to pay. But Jesus is the God, he says, of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution by repurposing it for salvation. And he redeemed my suffering by making me rely upon him for my every moment, bending my heart toward him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached through investigations, dreams, and visions and called me to prayer in my suffering. And it was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. Just a little over a year ago, actually, what's the date today? 16th. A year ago today, Nabil died from aggressive stomach cancer. And you need to go on Facebook and just see his broadcast of when he had been diagnosed with cancer. Because it speaks to this shock that many would have of, wait a minute, I followed you, Jesus. Why am I here? And the answer of Jesus is, I'm here with you. And I am worth it. I'm worth it. There was no looking back for Nabil. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's where my mind goes with that. Back again from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Later on in Luke, Jesus would say, remember Lot's wife. You can memorize a verse today, church. Okay? Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Say it with me. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. You've memorized a verse today. Why would Jesus tell us to remember Lot's wife? Because no one who puts his hand to the plow and then turns around and look back is fit for the kingdom, Jesus says. And you remember the account, right? Remember the account from Genesis chapter 19, the angels urging Lot, saying, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city. But he lingered, and God, by his grace, allowed those angels to seize him, his wife, and his two daughters by the hand and bring them out of the city. And it said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Because where our treasure is, there our heart is. And if our treasure is back there, those relationships, those people, those things, that standing, that position. If my treasure is back BC, before Christ, and it's still my treasure, then that's where my heart is. Regardless of what profession I made, regardless of how many times I've gotten wet back there, regardless of what I might say from 10 to 12 on Sunday morning, if my treasure is back there before Jesus, then that's where my heart is. And no one who looks back at their treasure back there, Jesus says, has their eyes fixed on me as they should. So Jesus seems to understand in the heart of this man the challenge that's in many of our hearts. So here, let me just summarize this and kind of wrap it up. There is a cost to be calculated when we follow Christ. Okay, he is not calling us to a life of ease. If anything, he's calling us to a life of warfare. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We serve a king of a coming kingdom who has birthed that kingdom in the hearts of those who are his. And until he comes and consummates that kingdom, then we're at war with a world that's at war with God. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort. It's a life of spiritual combat. And Jesus is not calling us to a life where our happiness is undisturbed. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount that our happiness is not an emotional response to our circumstances. It's a flourishing fountain flowing up from the heart that belongs to Jesus. And he's calling us to a fight of faith in which we will lose much. And it may not be necessarily material possessions, at least not yet in our country, but it could easily come to that. But it will cost us in relationships and priorities and pursuits. So he wants to test our hearts. He wants us even now, no matter how long we profess to walk with Christ, to say, do you really know what you're in? Do you understand what it entails? And do you understand what it cost? So here's the applications. Miriam has said it, and I so appreciate the way Katie phrased this as she and Miriam were talking there outside the worship center at Ridgecrest. Are you ready to run the race? That's great. Because Miriam, and I think you understand this, it will not be an easy race, but it will be worth it. It will not be easy. Don't ever listen to that lie. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And if we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, everything will be seen more clearly. We just see it through a different lens. Everyone will be loved more sweetly. Every God-given opportunity will be seized as an opportunity to serve Him and serve others for His glory. The race of faith is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And it's a hard, hard race. Are you ready to run the race? Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He has the authority to tell us to count the cost. And one of the ways that we do that here at Westwood, just by way of application, is through our membership process. You don't walk the aisle and get dunked and it's all done. There's a reason for that. The reason for that deliberate process, and it's designed in a way so that that step-by-step membership process first challenges you and your relationship with Jesus. Do you belong to Him? Have you been born again? Do you have a regenerate heart? And then if you do have that regenerate heart, then consider what it means to walk in a covenant relationship with the people of God. It can and should change your life. Change your relationships. Change your priorities. Change the way you spend your talents and your time and your money. Very deliberate in that. Jesus has the authority to call us to count the cost and to consider that in our church membership. He has the authority to call for, and He is worthy of our unconditional trust. That first man who came up to Him, Jesus said, just understand, you're going to have to trust me in this. I'm not promising you bigger houses. I'm not promising you a house. I'm giving you me. And I'm enough. He's worthy of our unconditional trust. He is worthy of our undivided affections. And when we love Him the way we should, we will be able to love others in ways we never imagined. But it will look different. And it should. And He is worthy of our worship and our devotion and our praise, even in the midst of homelessness. Even in the midst of storms, even in the midst of calamities that the world would say are uncalled for. And Jesus would say, that's part of walking in a broken world and walking with me. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadows, He is with us. And He is with us for the sake of not just us, but for others. And the opportunities, church, to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus and to minister His grace and compassion to folks who have had the foundations of their lives washed away. Those opportunities are all around us, literally. And I hope that we will be ready to set aside our conveniences and our comforts to be available if the Lord, no, not if, when He calls us to go. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for hard words. We thank you for clear words. We thank you for examples of that in your word and in life around us. I thank you for examples of this even in our own church family. Again, God, I thank you today for Miriam and others like her who have come before her. And I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged in our walk with Jesus today to run the race faithfully, to set aside the sin that ensnares us and entangles us, and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Lord. Father, today, if we've been challenged where our affections are not in order, show us that. If we've been challenged, God, today, where our trust has waned and we're not trusting Jesus in the way that we should, Lord, convict us of that and thank you for calling us back to yourself in that. Lord, in anything and everything, show us where, Lord Jesus, you are enough, you are sufficient, and you are worthy. And I pray that in your name. Amen.